This is a little recap. We are still in the discourse of the upper room. And once again, I remind you how deep this is. I want to step back for a second and just please get a hold of what's going on. Everybody knows what's happening. It's getting very dire. And Jesus Christ is controlling the situation. He is taking control of it. He is grabbing this moment to get his guys and say, listen, this is what's happening. I know it's happening. I want you to know what's happening. This isn't happening to me. I'm happening to it, is what he's saying. Please understand this. And he's really devoting a lot of time to his guys, you know, his people. And I was struck. I was listening to my radio, and I had the old song from, I don't know how familiar you are with Jesus Christ Superstar. It is a fascinating theological look from somebody who doesn't understand God, but is trying to. From a human perspective, without the spiritual part of it, it's actually pretty interesting. And the song from Gethsemane, where Jesus is talking about his situation, and I compared that with what that song said to what Jesus is actually doing here. You know, I've tried for 3 years, seems like 30. You know, I've given everything I can. You know, the whole can this cup be passed for me? Would you ask the same from any other man? It's like this lament. And if you read this, and from a human perspective, that's how you would say it. I don't blame Andrew Lloyd Webber for writing it that way, because that's it. But if you open up the book and read what he's doing here, he's helping people. He's devoting all this time to making sure that they're okay. And that's what this is. And it's a beautiful thing. I contrast it to it, because that's not what Jesus did at all. It's not even close to this mournful, sorry that I did this, you know. And you compare it to what he's actually doing here. His death is looming, and he's making sure everybody's okay. And it's the truth of the matter. And because he knows what they're facing, and please translate that into your life. If he did that for them, what he will do for you when the hard things come. And they will. There's nobody here that's not going to face hard things, one way or another. I've been blessed beyond most, and I know that. But I know what life is, and I know what comes, and I know what... So nothing is guaranteed tomorrow other than God will love me and be with me. That is the only thing that's guaranteed to me. And I know I've said this before, but whatever comes my way tomorrow, I got it coming. I don't have anything to stand on other than the grace of God. I don't. My life has been good because he blessed me, not because I deserve it. And, you know, we always talk about grace. Is grace deserved? Is it undeserved? Or is it ill-deserved? The truth of the matter is it's ill-deserved. It's not even close. I've recognized that one. But God doesn't care. He just cares about you. He knows he's accepted it, and it's gone. What can I do to help you is the basis of this. And from 13 through 16, it is just a conversation between him and his disciples, taking care of them, telling them what's coming, and some pretty deep theology in there, too, that is meant for them, that gets translated to us, because this private conversation, 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away, we're still talking about the private conversation, and it's still ministering to us, to his disciples. So the words that ministered to those 11 men in the room are now ministering to us. So we'll pick up there. But these things I've spoken to you so they'd be kept from stumbling. I've given you the things that I've spoken to you. What he's talking about, of course, is from 13 through 15, that conversation. And he says, I'm giving you a hard heads up on the hard things happening. You want to think that God has abandoned you, or you won't see things as a bad thing, but you'll see something that has to happen. And he said, stumbling, when he's talking about stumbling, he's talking about their faith stumbling. Because when hard things happen, it challenges our faith. That's what hard things do. If it did challenge our faith, it wouldn't be hard. I guess the best way to put it. And what challenges my faith may not challenge yours. What challenges you? What one person on a money issue may strike somebody to the core. And another person goes, whatever. A sickness issue may be the exact opposite. A relationship issue may strike somebody very hard, and they could care less about that. You know what I'm saying? Whatever it is, and we always blame these things on Satan, and the truth of the matter is, Satan is a pawn in God's game. It's not the other way around. Once you're his, once you become God's child, God definitely uses Satan for his purpose, while Satan thinks he's winning. And these hard things do not come from Satan. They come from God, and God tells you that continuously throughout Scripture. And what he's saying is, I know this hard thing's coming. I'm giving you a little heads up so that when you know, so that when this, when I'm dead on the cross, when I'm no longer here, the horrific moment, you won't fall apart because you'll say, he told us this. This wasn't something that happened to him. This was him happening to the world. And that makes a difference. And he's protecting their faith. And that stumbling thing is very interesting because what causes us to stumble in faith, what keeps us from stumbling, is the words of Jesus Christ. What makes the world stumble is the words of Jesus Christ. The thing that stops us from stumbling is the thing that makes them stumble. And, you know, there's 2 Peter 2, 7 through 9 says it, Isaiah 8:14, Romans 9, 32-33, the 2 Peter 1, a stone, a stumbling block, a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and it's to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. I love that. It is what you are. You are the fulfillment of the call of Israel. That is what you are. And from the beginning of time, it is what you always meant to be. And then he goes on and tells them, they will make you outcast from the synagogues, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, in the middle of that sentence, Jesus is talking to you, and he says, those who kill you, and he moves on to the next phrase. You go, back up there a little bit, Jesus. You know, what is this, those who kill you? Stating as a fact. It just throws it in there. I mean, it's just stating as a fact. When they come and kill you, this is, it's like, boom, you know, he's getting right to the degree. You're going to be cast out of the synagogue, which means you'll lose your all your social connections are gone. Your ability to work, your interaction on a spiritual level, your interactions on a social level, they're not even allowed to talk to you. You know, you are, like I said, the term, we've talked about this before, but excommunication is pretty much taken from this. And you are an outcast. And then he says, then they're going to kill you. Well, he's cheering him up. And, you know, this, John 9:22, remember he says his parents, remember the blind man, he says his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, but the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confesses and be Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. This was already happening. That blind man, before he came into Jerusalem, on his way in, he was put out of the synagogue. They had sent him out. So it was already happening. Paul, just to get an idea of what the environment is like, from 26:9-11, Paul writing about his own life after the death of Jesus Christ. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And what did Jesus just say here? Thinking that he's offering service to God. Jesus just said that. And Paul's saying, that's what I was doing. I did what Jesus said. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogue, in all the synagogues, I tried to force them into blasphemy. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. This was the environment that was coming. This is what Jesus is warning them about. This wave of hatred. And it's just a little example of what Paul says. I sought them out, Christians. And the neat thing he says is, even to foreign cities, he left Israel to go find Jews. And he would go up into Greece, he would go anywhere to where they were to try to grab them and bring them into persecution. And then, as far as he was concerned, they would repent, they were dead. And maybe this gives us a little understanding of what is happening in the Middle East with the Muslims, that culture. That culture goes way back, past this, even further back, about how, you know, this. And I will remind you once again that they are 600 years behind us as a religion, and what were we doing 600 years ago, you know, as Christians. So I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying to try to get some understanding of it. But what Paul was doing, and as justified as he felt doing it, is exactly what Muslims are doing to Muslims, because they're not our type of Muslim. Well, Christians weren't their type it too. So they felt, well, sure. No, they might also go on again. Revelations 9:6-9-11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood of those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. A very fascinating glimpse into heaven and into the future. And I want you to think about what this is actually saying. These people have been martyred. We're talking end times. And they're set aside because they've been martyred. And they are recognized as being martyrs. And they're saying, "Lord, you know, take care of the situation." And God says something very profound. He says, "We're not done yet. The number hasn't been fulfilled. There's a few more that need martyred." Who is setting the number for the martyred? God is. God is setting it. It's not Satan. God knows what that number is, and he's saying, "Wait a minute, I'm not done yet. I'll handle this when your number is complete." And God does not view these things as, we've totally lost the grasp of martyrdom, because we don't need it. We're living in a country where it's just not even plausible. At least in theory, if not practicality, we're a Christian nation, and being killed here for it is just as out of the realm of possibilities. But it has built Christianity. It is what we have been built on. Sacrifice is what has built this church, not power. It wasn't the Roman Empire that built this church. It was the people being killed in the Colosseum, whose faith never wavered. The people who were there being burned to death went up and embraced the post and kissed it. You know, the people who said, you know, I regret that, you know, what's his name's quote was actually from the martyrs, you know, that I only get to do this once for God. I mean, people who really, really believe, and everybody watching knows that something is only valuable as the price you are willing to pay. And one of the greatest witnesses throughout history is the price that Christians have been willing to pay for the truth. Not killing people for the truth, but dying for it. And then praying for the people who are doing it. It is so powerful. It has changed the world. It's why we sit here in safety. It is why Christianity has spread through the world. It hasn't spread through the world because we had armies. It's spread through the world because people died. That is the truth of the matter. As Jesus said, if they do it to me, what do you think they're going to do to you? He never buttered that up. He was very plain about it. We are one of the, how fortunate we are to have this freedom. And what we do with it, we will be held accountable to by the people who were martyred. I'm telling you, if anybody's going to rise and point their finger at us, it's going to be them. As Jesus said about Sodom and Gomorrah, they will rise up and point their finger at Capernaum for not repenting. Well, if our finger is going to be pointed at us, it's what did we do with the freedom we had? With this total lack of fear that we had, did we do anything with it? I'll leave it at that. Verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. In other words, they don't know what they're doing. They're lost. The light's here, they don't know it. 1 John 3:1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." In other words, if they're not in the family, how would they know who the family is? If they don't know God, they won't know who you are. And by the way, this is the two great verses of who we are. I just read back to back. One says, "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation." The other one says, "You are the children of God." The sons of God is actually the thing. And it's a title, being a son of God, you know, being an heir. And a beautiful verse connected this. I find this always fascinates me, because usually ignorance is no excuse for the law. And when Paul was asked about those who've never heard the name of Jesus, he said, "You know, they don't know their hearts right from wrong. They, you know, if you don't know about Jesus, you're still judged under the law, basically. If you don't know grace, you're still under the law." Luke 23:34. And I want you to think about the depth of this. Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, divide up his parents among themselves. First off, he's the one who's orchestrating this. They didn't make him the one that crossed. He, at the end of time, the cross was his destiny. Nothing could stop it from happening. And then he says something strange. Forgive them because they don't know. Which seems to be contradictory to the law. So you have a choice here. Is this an overall broad statement? Or is it a statement directed at these guys right here? And I tend to think of it that way. Because what we're talking about is they're casting lots and dividing his garments. Who he's praying for is these soldiers that are there. You can go either way. At this point, that's what I tend to see, because if you go deeper than that, it is a very challenging theological statement. It is if ignorance, the law isn't written on your heart, like the scripture says. But in this case, they think they're going to write these soldiers who are doing what they were ordered to do. They have no choice in this matter. It's, hey, kill this prisoner. Okay, it's one of the last 1,000 prisoners they killed. They put him in a thing. They don't say, why should I kill him? They said, go kill him. They say, okay, we kill him. And, so I tend to think of it as a more localized thing, but I'll leave it to you. I can understand why somebody would go the other way. Going on, I'm still talking, but he said, but these things I spoke to you set up when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, what he's saying is, once again, this is like the fifth or sixth time he said, the reason I'm telling you is so you'll be ready. And this is like, in this discourse from 13 through 16, this has got to be the fourth or fifth time, I don't know, that he said, I'm telling you because you need to be ready. And the beauty of the thing is, knowing things builds your faith. Faith happens when you don't. Our faith crumbles when we don't know. What you don't know causes faith to crumble. So what he's doing is he's giving a heads up. He's giving them the information they need to know so that they're not saying, what happened? God, did you leave us? All these bad things are happening. And they'll go, no, he already told us these things are going to happen. This is his. He's doing this. This belongs to him. And he also says to them, I'm telling you this now because I'm leaving. He says, I didn't burden you with all this stuff while I was with you because you had so much stuff to learn. And if I was to start out by telling you this stuff when you first left your fishing boat, hey, we're going to kill you. They're going to take you out of synagogue. You need to be built up to this point. This isn't something he just sprung on them. 3 years of walking with Jesus got them ready for this moment. And he tells them, basically he's saying, it's time for you to know this. And they're ready. He said, man, what's he doing? I'm leaving you. So he's getting ready. 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And boy, this is one of those neat verses in scripture where you just got to think about it. And now that you ask me, where are you going? Now, I know we spread this out over the weeks, but within this discourse, within the upper room conversation, 2 times they ask, where are you going? In 13:36, Peter said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you follow later. And John 14, 4-5, and you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Then Jesus just says to them, and none of you ask, where are you going? So we've got to ask ourselves, what is Jesus doing? Is he saying this because they haven't asked recently in the question? Because he just said, I'm leaving. Every time he said, I'm leaving, they said, where are you going? Because the verse before this, he says, and this is how I tend to think of it. The verse before this, he says, I didn't tell you these things because I was with you, which means I'm leaving. So Jesus pauses and says, nobody's asking where I'm going this time. And that's how I view this. But it's sort of a strange thing because 2 of them just did ask that exact question just a little bit ago. I don't know how much time it took for him to say this. This is John's account 60 years later. But it's kind of interesting because, or is Jesus looking for a deeper inquiry? And not just a casual thing, but what's happening to you, not what's happening to us? Where are you going? It's not a matter of about following you or any of those things. What's at the root of what you're doing? And that's the theological answer. I tend to go, personally, with it's just up to you to ask this time. Because every other time I said I'm going, you said, where are you going? And this time I said it, and you didn't ask. So that's, take your choice.
This one says, none wonder why. Like it says about, you know, ask me where I'm going.
Right.
None of you wonder why.
Right. And obviously they did, because the last two times they asked directly. But this time they did not. And as I view it, and once again, you have a choice, which is why it is the New American Standard. It is the closest to the original language as anything you're going to get. That's where I tend to go with it. There is an explanation that is a deeper theological one, like Jesus is saying, you're asking what's going to happen to you and who to follow. You're not asking what the big event here, what is actually happening. But we're talking heaven. You know, being beamed up. And could be, but I tend to just take the simpler explanation.
Here's what the study Bible says about that.
That MacArthur's?
Yeah. 16:5, none of you asks. Earlier they had done so, but they were then so absorbed in their own sorrow and confusion as to lose interest in where he was going. They were apparently consumed by what would happen to them.
Yes.
So they forgot all about asking because they were so concerned about their own situation.
It's phrasing this, it's not where are you going, it's where are you going. That's what I said, that's your other option. Jesus is saying, you really can seem concerned about me. I told you three times I'm leaving, and nobody seems to be real. And to put some power into that side of looking at it, consider the garden and their actions in the garden, which is coming up. They're sort of total disregard for his situation. I don't know how many times Jesus asked them to do something, but in the garden he says, fellas, stay awake with me. I'm Charles. This is hard for me. Okay. He wakes them up and says, please, stay awake. Okay. And they're back out again. And the beautiful thing is he doesn't get angry at them. I just know that in that moment, the human thought would be, all that I can do for you, you can't do this for me. And the anger, and that he just... And I add that this, if that's what this means, and once again, I tend not to go that way, but it does. That he's starting to hit the ground. Why aren't you guys worried about what's happening to me? It adds one more thing to the power of his love for us, because I think last year I preached it about the garden or the moment where the fate of the world was decided. The most important moment in all of history, because once he decided he was going to do it, the crucifixion, the resurrection, nothing can stop. He's the only one to stop it. The garden is where he decides it. The garden is the most important moment in history of the universe, where he says, I'm going to do this. Because once he says, I'm going to do it, I can stop it. He had been, one of his people had betrayed him to the Romans. The people who had just cheered him were about to crucify him, and he knew that. The religious community, his people, the religious leader, the priest, had turned on him and demanded his death. Peter, his right-hand man, was about to deny him. He begged the people to stay up with him. They couldn't do it. This is what he is facing when God says, are they worth it to you to do this? And we're at our worst. We are just at our absolute worst. And the garden question is this, Jesus, do you think they're worth it? It's your call. Because it's his call. And Jesus says, yeah, they are. Let's do this. Your will. Which is his will, but that's what's happening at that moment. And even if that's the point of this, it adds emphasis to what's coming, how rotten we are, and he's still dead. You know what I'm saying? It's not like everybody was treating him really well, and he said, these are nice folks, I hope they're not. We were at our absolute worst. The other guys were all unhanging, nobody followed him, they abandoned him totally. Honestly, the only ones that didn't was John, his mom, and Mary. They were the ones who were standing there. The ladies, all the boys are hiding, Anyway, that's an interesting thought, and I'll leave it to you to choose which either one. I don't think either one will hurt you. I think either one is acceptable. But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, of course, you just told them they were going to be cast out of the synagogue and killed. And Jesus, seeing that the paralysis fear is setting in, the same fear that will cause all but one of them to go to heaven. company in a very short while. And he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. What he says is, this is him saying, I know it's hard. I know that what I'm telling you is brutally hard. I've just told you, you're going to be disowned by everybody. They're going to kill you and think they're doing God a service. You've already left everything you have. And he says, God much is given as much as expected, I will put it that way. And these guys did not walk in the presence of Jesus Christ for 3 years for nothing. What he taught them, what he showed them, he expects faith in return for the things they saw. And he expects faith in return for the things he shows you. What these gentlemen saw, we can't even comprehend. The things that are recorded, yes, but what does the monk say? And know what John saw, said that there's no way the books can contain the things we saw and what he's done. These were just the highlights. Well, from all those things he did, the faith that he demands for knowledge, the things that he shows you that's true, raising of the dead, the healing, wow, I saw that. Well, I expect faith in return for that. It's the same as the Old Testament. When God was about to tell them to do something hard, he would say, remember when I brought you out of Egypt. Remember when I parted the sea. Remember when I fed you from heaven. Remember when I got water from heaven. What he's saying is, I expect something from that. I expect something from your life. I expect faith is what I expect. Well, it's coming good. What he's saying is, it's time to man up. And in the nicest father to son talk you could ever have, he's saying, it's going to be hard, guys. But you're ready for this because I hate to report what you know will get you through this. And what he's saying is your faith will get you through. Because once again, faith has to be reasonable. And what they saw makes this reasonable. You cannot make yourself believe something that's not reasonable. You can't. You will try, but it will fall. And you don't have to do that with God. God's reasonable. His request for belief in him is entirely reasonable. He proves it. And then he says, all these hard things, I know is hard, but I'm telling you one more time that me going is good for you. Not just for you, but for everyone. Because where I'm just here, what I'm saying is going to be everywhere. And it's going to be in everyone, not outside. Now, this is the fifth time that Jesus tells them about the Holy Spirit coming. And the book of John is a book of the Holy Spirit. It just preaches it all the way through. And the first time in 739, it has life-giving power. In 1460, well, most of these are in this discourse. This discourse is a talk about the Holy Spirit. It's a talk about him leaving, them staying, and who's coming. That is really what this big talk is about. It says, 1416, that it will be indwelling in nature. In 1426, it will teach you. In 1526, this is an empowerment for witness. It'll teach you, and after it teaches you, it'll send you out there to teach them. That's how powerful this thing is. 5, today, we'll go on to verse 8, it says it will convict the world of sin, speak to the righteousness of Christ, and his power to judge. Wow. That's why I have to go so these 5 things can happen. Everywhere, not just where I am. And the coming that he's talking about is 40 days away. This one who's coming, this Pentecost, this Holy Spirit, it's 40 days away. And so he's getting ready. And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, he takes it all the other times before this, he's talking about what it's going to do for you. This one, he's talking about what it's going to do for the world. He'll leave it to repentance. You know, I've said many a time that nobody here has ever led anyone to Christ. I don't have the power to do that. I have the power to witness, but who leads them to Christ and the Holy Spirit? This is the proof. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. I don't. It does. I speak the truth about it. If someone, the best witness to you, to the world about sin, is not sinning. Because then they'll ask you, how come you're not doing this? And then you get to do what our brother told us to do on Sunday. Tell them the truth. I mean, you don't need to chase them down and tell them, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. The Holy Spirit will do that. Trust me. God is telling you, he will do that. If you have relatives that you're worried about, that you just breaks your heart, you really want them to come back to the Lord, you see the path they're living, and it troubles you, the hurt in your life, and the things they're doing, and you're so anxious, you want to do it. You want to save them. You want to trust the Word of God. Because Jesus went through a lot of trouble to send this Holy Spirit, And that's his job. Trust God. Use that faith that he's saying, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. And that is the beginning of this whole process for us. That's what the law was here for. This process of salvation starts with the conviction of sin. I'm wrong. And once again, I will refer you to the criminals on the cross. Every human being on the planet will be that one or this one. That is the only real choice in life. All these other things we have angst over, we worry about our jobs, our health, our, honestly, they're moot. There is only one thing that really matters. Are you the criminal on this side of Christ, or are you the one on that side? Because that's the only real choice of, are you a sheep or are you a goat? That's all there is in human beings, sheep and goats. And what makes that sheep and goats? Listen to what the one criminal said. You know, I deserve to be here. He does not. But I'm a sinner. And he admits it. I've got to come. And then, you know, he turns to Christ. You save me. I can't. You'll be with me in prayer. Salvation in three sentences. Because his heart was right. Who did that? The Holy Spirit. And I will go as far as to say, as far as I can tell, as far as I know, he's the first guy in the history of the human race for this to work on. He said this is going to happen, and as far as I can see, it happened with him. As he was, Christ was going out the door, he took him with him. Because the Holy Spirit showed up and convicted him of sin. It is your choice to accept that conviction, because the guy on the other side doesn't. You know, well, save us and yourself to, you know, just that mockery of, I don't need you. Person, the people who put them out there, I don't deserve to be here. You know how it goes. Can't admit I'm wrong. You're here to admit you're wrong. To see that you're wrong, to admit it. That's why you're here. To see your own nature, to accept it, to go before God and ask for forgiveness. Repentance. There is no salvation anywhere without repentance. And who brings us to that? Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen until Jesus Christ. Like I said, the law of the empire of the soul, and the Holy Spirit is the radiologist who reads it and tells you the bad news. And who says to you, boy, you're sick. You need help. It's up to you to get the treatment or not. You can pretend you don't need it and go on with your life. And that's just concerning sin because they don't believe in me. And that's a big one. Do you understand how this is changing? The guy on the cross was saved because he believed in Jesus Christ. Not because he went and did a good work to make up for his bad. Not because he tried to equal the leisure. I have 10 bad things, so I can do 10 good things, and then I'm neutral, and then God can accept me. That's not even, it's just absurd. It says, you must be holy as I am holy, you must be righteous as I am. I'm not either of those things. And it says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So, the guy on the other side of the cross is condemned, not because of the thing they put on the cross, not because he murdered, stole, or whatever it is he did, but because he rejected Jesus Christ. And what a huge statement this is, because these are Jews raised on the law. And the law is what gets you in or out. They never grasp that the law has never saved anybody. And I think I said Sunday, it's not capable. Nobody was ever saved by it. The conditions, do this, I'll do that, that never saved anybody. Ever. And it's so, he says something profound. He says, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me, faith. Okay. Understand what he's saying here. It's gone from a matter of action to a matter of heart. Because they don't believe in me. Not because they're murderers, not because they're thieves, not because they're perverts, not because they're, you know, they don't speak, they chew the back or whatever they do. That's not it. It's because they don't believe in me. And that has always been at the heart of it. Everything that God ever writ, the law, everything, focuses to this sentence. It's just like this, and it all comes right to this sentence where he lays it out and goes, all that other stuff, all that Old Testament, all that hard stuff that was in there, it's for this. Because I just simplified it. I've changed the terms and conditions of the agreement right here, right now. They always were. I'm revealing them to you now. That was always the terms and conditions. Hebrews 10:28-31. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe the punishment do you think he will deserve who tramples under the foot the Son of God? and regards as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified, and has assaulted the spirit of grace. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Did you get what he said here? He's saying, yeah, it was harsh under the law, and there was judgment from the people who broke the law. How much harsher do you think it's going to be for the people who reject the blood of Jesus Christ and call it unclean? He goes, that's what judgment is saved for. After he comes and makes the sacrifice and does all this, lays himself out there for you, and then you reject it and say, no, it means nothing? What he's saying, that's what sends people away from the presence of God. It is not the act. And in our minds, we quantify and qualify them. That one's worse, this one's worse than that. That's not one I do, so it must be worse. The ones I do weren't quite as bad. Or we beat ourselves up and say they're so bad that we just call over the questions. Jesus said, forget all that. They're all the same. My blood saves you. If you can't accept that, you don't have hope. There's nowhere to go. Because the law is already proven, you don't deserve to be here. And I admit it. There is nothing I have done that allows me to be in the presence of God. Nothing. And I say that absolutely. And it makes his grace all the sweeter. Knowing that, it gives you an idea of how important what he did, how important it is to you. Jesus said, this is the blood of my covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. My blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing else. How did we hear the sins before Jesus came? We kill animals and shed their blood. Unblemished animals. What he's saying is, that was all leading up to me. I mean, aren't you guys grabbing this? You know, I'm it. Mark 3:28-30, one of the most controversial, and hopefully by now it's a little easier, if nothing else today, we'll understand this verse. Truly I say to you, all sin is being forgiven of the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. Whatever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is he guilty of eternal sin, because he's saying because they were saying he is an unclean spirit, speaking of Jesus. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. He's coming. This is well before that. Jesus is foreshadowing this whole thing. He's going to go, what's going to send people away from the presence of God? When the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of sin and tells you what the response is, the blood of Christ, and you say no. It's not good enough. I don't need it. It's a fairy tale. It's any one of those answers. You're not, that's what it says. How can I forgive that? It's the only thing that forgives you. And you're saying that because they said that Jesus had an unclean spirit when the Holy Spirit was supposed to be ministering. Well, from the outside, at least at this point, it's not internal yet. And what he's saying is, when that same thing comes, the Holy Spirit, in my view of this thing, those two criminals on the cross said the exact same thing to each one of them. One chose, one said no. That's the guy on the other side is this person. This is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit tells you the truth and you say it's not the truth. That's how I see it, and I think it's a valid way to see it. And if you think of those two criminals, it all plays out right in front of us at the moment when it all happens. It says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer see me. Well, concerning righteousness, because you're going to see me. You are literally going to see me. They don't know this yet. Ascend into heaven. We blow past that as Protestants. You know, Ascension Day. Think about it. You're standing there with the dude, and you're still processing the fact that you saw him die and he's alive. Okay. I mean, this is real. I mean, put yourself there. And then he, in front of you, ascends to heaven. Now, that's a big moment. And he's given him a little. It is you will know what righteousness is. If you don't know now, if the life I've lived, the good I've done, my raising from the dead, by that time you will see that. If it hasn't sunk into you then, that this is all happening because I'm righteous, that power comes from righteousness, it will sink in when you see me ascend into heaven. Actually go to heaven. And if then you're just dull or you're not too bright, if that doesn't do it. And it's really judgment because the ruler of the world has been judged. Wow, that's a big one too. He explains it. He goes, Yeah, remember I told you about Satan and being cast out of the presence of God. The accuser stands before the throne. Look what he did, look what he did. Well, that woman's coming too. He's taking care of that. Because right now, that accusation, there was nothing between the act, what I've done. I mean, Satan, I did it. Satan takes what I've done, takes and throws it up before God will reject it. He did it again. That's the 437th time he's done that. He says, never do it again. And he just did it again. And, well, Jesus Christ now stands between me and the bad guy and says, no, he's mine. That's a big moment. And this moment's coming when Jesus Christ wins this victory and Satan thinks he's winning. He's being judged. In the midst of what he thinks is a victory, he is being judged. I will have many more things to say, but you cannot bear them now. Wow. We're running out of time. What are you going to tell him when he comes back? And he also, and this is a beautiful thing. How many times in your life, think about it now. Think about the things you learned, maybe in the last 10 years of your life, spiritual, that you did not know before. A lot of these things, we weren't ready to know them yet. He was working on the basics and the fundamentals before we get to the points of what he's done for you before it comes to what you're going to do for him, which is the completion of this relationship. Not because it's a burden, because you want to. You just want to. Because he's done so much for you, you want to do something. And what he says, that time will come. And I will tell you the same thing. If you're not sure in your life where you are spiritually, if you're not sure what he wants from you, sure to this moment. I have other things to say to you, but you're not ready for them yet. He's not telling you. It's not like, God, tell me what you want me to do, and I'm not getting anything. You're just not ready to hear it. Relax a little bit. Go be the best Christian you can be. Love your Lord. Read his word. When the time comes, you'll know. That's what he says. You know, you can't bear them now. He says, you can't bear them now, but you will be able to. And he just told them they were going to lose everything, they were going to be rejected, and they were going to be killed. He says, I'm going to tell you things you can't bear. Wow. What you got waiting for me? And if you see how these guys get treated and how they die, yeah. He just told them he's going to die. They told him, wow. It's quite the story. We'll leave there. It gets better. All this is for their good. And this is where these guys are meat eaters now. They're not milk drinkers. And meat eaters can pay a price. They can bear up. And the beautiful part of this, he's telling all 11 of them together, and he's coming up in the next chapter, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer, chapter 17. Read ahead on that one. Because Jesus, we always talk about the Lord's Prayer, and we say our Father. That's not even close to the Lord's Prayer. That's our prayer. I mean, it doesn't mind me that we say that, because the Lord teaches us to pray, teach us to pray. Jesus' prayer, there's two of them. The one coming up in chapter 17, which is his longest prayer, and the prayer of the heart. In the next chapter, after he tells them all these hard things, he prays for them. And it goes, first he talks about what's going on between him and God, then he talks about what's going on with these guys right here, and he talks about taking care of each other. And one of the biggest things he's leaving them with is the Holy Spirit and each other. The value of the person sitting next to you right here, you cannot contemplate it when hard things come. If nothing bad's happened, you don't need anybody. But when the hard things come, when a doctor calls you with its test results, when somebody you love says they don't love you anymore, when a job that you had and loved is gone, when you are challenged with your anger in those moments, this treasure that you have sitting next to you are these little bastions of the Holy Spirit sitting right next to me. And what he's saying is, not only am I not leaving you alone with the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about, remember what he just said about love one another? There's a reason. Because meat eaters need to. Because you're going to face hard things. And as he's preparing them, he is preparing you for what is coming in your life. It will be in direct correlation to what he has put into your life and what he has shown you. He will not expect more faith than he has invested in you. But he will expect, for what he has shown you, you personally, he he will expect a response of faith. That's how it will be. So just as these guys are ready for it, you didn't know it's coming, and don't worry about it. Never worry about doing God's will. He will, if it's his will, he'll handle it. You just, all you have to do is be obedient. That's it. The rest is his business. And we will help each other do that. It's what we're here for. It's why we come to church. It's why we do this. Because we need each other. He doesn't put it any other way. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that your word become alive in our hearts. And when it does, help, just help that word change us through your spirit. So, Father, we are becoming very tired of being part of the problem. Please, Father, use us as a solution. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen. And have a great Thanksgiving.